The words of God given to us today are Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. The page number is 311 in the New Testament. It is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contains letters from Jesus delivered through the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In Scripture, the number 7 symbolizes completeness. Thus, these 7 churches represent not only the churches of Asia Minor, but also all churches throughout the world as samples or models. In these letters, Jesus commends the churches for what they have done well, rebukes them for their failings, encourages them toward greater faithfulness, and offers promises to sustain their hope. To the church in Sardis, however, Jesus says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus' evaluation of the church in Sardis is shocking. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. To the church in Ephesus, he rebuked them for abandoning their first love. To Pergamum, he chastised them for tolerating the teaching of Balaam. And to Thyatira, he warned them against allowing Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to lead them astray. But for Sardis, Jesus declares, you are dead. His rebuke to Sardis feels comprehensive, in contrast to the more specific criticisms given to other churches. The Lord says, so Sardis, I know your deeds. In other letters, this phrase precedes commendation. To Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. To Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. However, to Sardis, this statement leads not to praise but to condemnation. You are dead. When Jesus mentions the church's deeds, he uses the plural form, indicating that Sardis was involved in various activities. They likely had worship services, Bible studies, prayer meetings, acts of service, and evangelistic efforts. Yet despite these activities, Jesus declared the church dead. Jesus explains the meaning of dead and how what is dead can be revived. Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. The death Jesus speaks of is a life disconnected from God, a life lived apart from Him. He calls Sardis to wake up and live their lives in faith with vigilance. The parable in Luke 15 tells the story of a father waiting for his younger son who had left home. The younger son demanded his share of the inheritance, which he would only receive upon his father's death, even though the father was still alive and well. After receiving his share, the son quickly gathered everything and set off for a distant country. There, he squandered his wealth in reckless living. Eventually, a severe famine struck the land, leaving him in great need. Desperate, he took a job feeding pigs and longed to fill his stomach with the pots the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. It was only then that the younger son came to his senses and remembered his father. He decided to return home and prepare to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." However, when he began to speak these words upon returning, his father interrupted him. Instead of reproaching the son, the father told his servants, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us feast and celebrate." The younger son intended to ask to be accepted, not as a son, but as one of the hired servants. However, the father ordered his servants to bring the finest robe and clothe him, thereby restoring his original status as a son. He placed the ring on his finger, restoring him to the state he had before receiving his inheritance, and put sandals on his feet, reaffirming that he was not a servant, but the master's son. In this way, the father fully restored the younger son. Then he slaughtered a fattened calf and held a feast. The reason the father did this for the younger son was as follows. Luke chapter 15 verse 24. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father did not say that the reason for holding the feast was because he had found the lost son again, or because the son who had left home had returned. Instead, he said it was because the son was dead and came back to life. When the father described the younger son as having died and come back to life, it was not because the son had recovered from a serious illness or survived a major accident and regained consciousness. The younger son was perfectly alive from the moment he left home until the moment he returned. Nor was it because he had squandered his wealth and endured great hardship before returning. Even if the younger son had used his inheritance as seed money, succeeded in business, and returned as a wealthy man, the father would have stated the reason for the feast in the same way. A child who leaves the embrace of the Heavenly Father, no matter what they do or what achievements they accomplish, remains dead until the moment they return to the Father. The younger son was not considered dead by the father merely because he squandered his inheritance recklessly. Even if he had achieved great success with the wealth he received, the fact that he lived a life apart from his father made him as good as dead in his father's eyes. Similarly, today's passage also declares that fundamentally we were dead. Verse 1, he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Originally, the Bible did not have chapters and verses. Thus, when Paul initially sent this letter, it was not divided into chapter 1 ends here and chapter 2 begins here. Instead, chapter 1 and 2 flowed seamlessly. In the Greek text, the first verse of chapter 2 begins with the conjunction kai, meaning and or also, which is sometimes used adversatively, translating to nevertheless or however. Therefore, chapter 2 is closely linked to chapter 1. If we summarize the first chapter that we have studied over the past 23 weeks, Ephesians, like all of Paul's other epistles, begins with the phrase grace and peace. Grace and peace appears to be a greeting on the surface, but in reality, grace is the starting point of our faith life, and peace is its final destination. If there were no grace and peace that come from God and Jesus Christ, Ephesians would not have been written. Furthermore, the apostle Paul himself would not have existed. And before that, Jesus Christ would not have come to this earth. And even further back, God would not have chosen the Israelites as his people. Therefore, the words grace and peace are not merely a greeting, but they are the prologue and the core of Ephesians, and also the markers of the beginning and end of our faith journey. Verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 testify to what the triune God has done to make us his children, save us, and give us eternal life. Verses 3 to 6 state that God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world to make us his children. Verses 7 to 12 explain that Jesus Christ redeemed us through his blood, that is, the forgiveness of sins, and made us God's inheritance. Verses 13 to 14 state that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. The literal meaning of guarantee is a contract deposit or first installment. When entering a lease contract for a building or property, if the Holy Spirit is the contract deposit, and even the first installment is also the Holy Spirit, how amazing must the main contract be? If the deposit is the eternal one, then the main contract must also be eternal. Moreover, if the eternal Holy Spirit is the first installment given to us as God's children and citizens of his kingdom, it promises that the Holy Spirit will remain with us forever. However, the conclusion of the works of the triune God is always the same, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. This means that our lives must always conclude with the praise of God's glory. We do not exist to pursue our own desires or to live according to worldly values, but to reveal God as God. That is the most authentic way to live, and it is the best life one can live. Additionally, the most frequently used phrase in verses 3 to 14 is in Him or in Christ. Originally, we were people outside of Christ and in Adam. Every grace bestowed upon us, our becoming God's children, and the eternal life we receive, all of these are accomplished in Christ, outside of Christ. No work of God occurs. Verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 contain Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. We came to know God not because we were intelligent or possessed any special abilities, but because God gave us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Furthermore, Paul prays that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Paul explains that God's exceedingly great power was demonstrated by raising Christ from the dead and seating Him at His right hand. This great power is further revealed by exalting Christ above every name and making Him the head of the church. In this way, chapter 1 testifies solely about God's work in choosing us as His children, redeeming us, and guaranteeing our inheritance. To know God rightly, serve Him properly, and live out the truth faithfully. It is immensely important to understand who the triune God is and what He has done for us. When a child enters elementary school, the parents prepare everything: clothes, gym uniforms, sneakers, backpacks, books, notebooks, and stationery, because they know what is needed. At the time, the child may not realize what the parents have done for them. However, years later, when the child prepares their own child for school, they might reflect on how their parents prepared for them and feel gratitude. If the child had realized this during their younger years, they would have been even more grateful to their parents. Similarly, while the paths we take and the processes we undergo in our faith journey are important, what is far more significant is understanding how God has worked to guide us along that path. Knowing and embracing this truth deeply in our hearts leads us to greater gratitude toward God and motivates us to strive to live more faithfully and sincerely in response. Thus, the content of chapter 1 entirely speaks about what the triune God has done for us. On the other hand, chapter 2 testifies about who humans are and the state we were in. It was mentioned that today's text in verse 1 begins with the conjunction kai. While this word generally carries the meaning of continuation, in this context, it is used in a contrasting sense, meaning nevertheless or but. Therefore, unlike chapter 1, chapter 2 presents a starkly contrasting depiction by testifying to the utterly miserable reality of humankind. Verse 1, He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The phrase made you alive may appear in smaller fonts. This is because in the original Hebrew and Greek texts of the Bible, this phrase is absent, but has been added for clarity in translation. If we translate verse 1 directly from the Greek text, it would read simply, You who were dead in trespasses and sins. The hymn book we currently used, such as the new hymnal of the 21st century hymnal, was revised in 2006 from the previous unified hymnal. While there are areas where the new version might fall short, one commendable improvement is the more accurate expression of lyrics. A prime example is hymn 94. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. In the unified hymnal, the lyric reads, Who died for me, who was at risk of eternal death? But the new hymnal corrects this to, Who died for me, who was eternally dead? Jesus did not shed his atoning blood on the cross for those who were merely at risk of death or bound to die, but for those who were already dead. Similarly, God did not rescue the Israelites from the possibility of being enslaved in Egypt, but liberated them when they were already enslaved for 400 years. The Bible never states that God saved us from almost dying or being on the verge of death. Rather, we were already dead, and through His resurrection, Jesus' life became our life, and His resurrection became our resurrection. The cause of this death, the text says, is trespasses and sins. In Korean, trespass typically means a wrongful mistake or something that elicits ridicule from others. Meanwhile, sin is defined as an act against one's conscience or moral duty or an offense deserving punishment. From this perspective, trespass is often seen as a lesser sin, while sin is seen as greater. Similarly, some may distinguish between trespasses as unintentional sins and sins as willful ones. However, the concepts of trespass and sin carry far weightier meanings than these distinctions suggest. Trespass in Greek is paraptoma, which means stepping beyond bounds or, in essence, derailment. For example, a car must travel on the road designated for it. If a car veers off the road and drives onto the sidewalk, it ceases to be a tool of civilization and instead becomes a deadly weapon, harming pedestrians. Similarly, a train is free to move only along its tracks. If it derails, the result is often catastrophic, causing injuries and fatalities. Even an airplane, which seems to soar freely in the skies, must follow its designated flight path. Likewise, large oil tankers or cargo ships, though appearing to move freely on the open seas, must adhere to specified sea routes. If a plane deviates from its flight path, or a ship strays from its designated sea route, it can result in irreversible and devastating consequences. Human beings, too, have a path of truth and life that God has set through His Word. Within His path lies true freedom. Departing from it constitutes trespass. Moreover, trespass not only involves stepping off the path set by God, but also includes encroaching into God's domain. In this sense, trespass is far more serious than a mere mistake. It is a grave transgression. Similarly, the term sin is a concept we often hear. In Greek, it is hamartia, which means missing the mark or being without a target. Even if someone is an exceptionally skilled archer or sharpshooter, if they aim at the wrong target during an archery or shooting competition, their efforts become meaningless. For instance, if they hit the bullseye of another competitor's target, their score is zero, regardless of how perfect their shot was. A real-world example occurred during the 2020 Tokyo Olympics, held in 2021, when Ukrainian shooter Serhiy Kulish, who was in fourth place, mistakenly fired a shot at another competitor's target. As a result, he dropped to the last place. Despite having previously won a silver medal in another Olympics, this one misstep cost him his standing. Reflecting on the incident in an interview, he lamented, "I always wondered who could make such a mistake as hitting someone else's target, and it turned out to be me." No matter how accurate the shot, if it doesn't aim at the right target, it holds no value. In the same way, our lives must be oriented toward God and His Word as our target. When we aim elsewhere, it is because deep within we lack the desire to focus on God. The reason that the arrows or bullets we fire in life fail to hit the bullseye or miss entirely is because we do not aim properly. By nature, we are inclined to align with worldly values and find joy in hitting the bullseye of those worldly goals. In this way, we were beings dead in trespasses and sins, dead because of trespasses and sins. Yet, it is said that God has made us alive. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed." Our trespasses and sins are what caused the Lord to be whipped and crucified. The Lord bore the punishment in our place on the cross, shedding His atoning blood so that we could be reconciled to God and healed from sin eternally, enabling us to receive eternal life. A life dead in trespasses and sins, a life without God, is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. "At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins inevitably lead a life outside of a Christ, a life without Christ. Furthermore, being outside of Israel and referred to as foreigners to the covenants of promise signifies a person who is outside of God's rule, excluded from the promises and blessings given by God. Such a person is said to be without hope. When there is no hope, it is impossible to find meaning in life. Finally, the text declares that such a person is without God. To be without God means to live without the salvation, guidance, and protection that only God can provide. Philippians speaks of a life dead in trespasses and sins as follows. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. For, as I have often told you before and now, tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. One of the nicknames for Philippians is the Epistle of Joy. Yet, Paul says he speaks with tears. These tears are not due to lamenting his imprisonment, regret over unfulfilled ambitions, or frustration from being unable to avenge wrongs. Rather, Paul's sorrow comes from witnessing people living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul mourns because many do not know the cross and regard the things of this world as all that there is. He grieves that they live solely in pursuit of their desires and pleasures, believing that to be the ultimate purpose of life. These individuals, even while on this earth, live outside of Christ and without God in a state of spiritual death. Worse, their ultimate end after leaving this earth is destruction, eternal death. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, a time when we commemorate the birth of our Lord and anticipate His second coming. John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God sent His only Son into this world so that anyone who believes in Him may not perish, but have eternal life. Had the only Son not come into the world, we would be destined for destruction, forever separated from eternal life. But through the comings of Jesus Christ into this world, we have been transferred from death to life. Advent refers to the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, a time of awaiting the coming of Jesus, who entered this world in human form, and the second coming of Christ yet to come. All of the church's seasons begin with Advent. Without Advent, there would be no Christmas. Without Christmas, there would be no Lent or Easter. Advent is not merely a prelude to these events, but holds its profound significance as a period of embracing Jesus Christ, who came to eternally save us from trespasses and sins. Let us all open our hearts to God, who sent His only Son to grant us eternal life. If we live with God as our purpose and walk with Him, remembering the One who saved us from trespasses and sins, the Advent and Christmas seasons we encounter will cease to be routine annual observances. Instead, they will become true celebrations of life in their deepest and fullest sense. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who brought us to life from our trespasses and sins, we reflect deeply on the truth that God the Father chose us to be His children before the creation of the world, that God the Son redeemed us, and that God the Holy Spirit became our guarantee, not because we possessed any qualifications or conditions to deserve it. We humbly confess that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived as enemies of the cross, considered it natural to pursue our selfish desires, and believed that they could see was all what we could see was all that mattered. We give thanks for sending your only Son to save such people as us. Through Him, you have given us to the grace to believe that we might escape eternal destruction and instead gain eternal life. Lord, may we no longer live lives marked by death, filled with the stench of trespasses and sin. Help us instead to lead lives that emanate the fragrance of life. May this Advent season we observe not to be an annual ritual, but a true season of life, overflowing with the meaning of and hope of your salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.